If you would, please open your Bibles to the 95th Psalm. And as we open to the 95th Psalm, we come to the third of the collection of eight Psalms, Psalms 93 through 100, which are referred to as the Theocratic Psalms. These Psalms in particular focus upon the supremacy of God as the sovereign ruler over all, including then Israel and all God's people. In this 95th Psalm, the psalmist sets before us the sovereign God of Israel, the Lord God Almighty, that we might rightly worship Him as the God that He truly is. You hear me say it often, because the Bible says it, we must worship in spirit and in truth. It is important to know who God is, who He truly is, so that we can worship Him properly. Amen? So here we have in the 95th Psalm an urgent call to know God and to worship Him. This family is the highest of all callings, the highest privilege of mankind, that we would and can worship God. Think of this. God Almighty allows us to come before Him and worship Him. That has got to be the greatest privilege of all mankind. Would you agree? Amen? Amen. It is the greatest thing in all of our lifetime that we can participate in the worship of God as we adore Him and praise Him. And this is what this passionate psalm invites us to do, to fervently worship the sovereign Lord, our God. But then along with this passionate invitation, there is an impassioned warning where the reader is told of the dire consequences of failing to do what it was created to do, of failing to worship the sovereign. James Montgomery Boyce wrote Psalm 95, tells us how to worship. Indeed, it does more. It is a call to worship. It explains how and why we should worship, and it warns of what can happen if we do not worship. Can I tell you that the worship of God is not an option? We worship Him here as we should. Blessed be the name of the Lord, and we are in His favor. Amen. We fail to worship Him, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I tell you then, if you have not worshiped Him here and now, then it will be a sad day for you. Worship is not an option. So family, we have here a double-edged sword in this 95th Psalm. Swinging one way, it joyfully calls us to worship. Swinging the other way, it warns of the grave error of refusing to worship. So let us learn from this psalm that indeed we are to worship the Holy One who alone is worthy of our worship, indeed worthy of all worship. Amen. Period. He is worthy. For the purpose of our study, we'll outline the psalm as follows. The first stanza is composed of verses 1 through 7b. Now, it's rare that we split a verse and a half when we outline it, but if you'll notice, the last little third of verse 7 is its own sentence, so that's why we do that. Okay, so the first stanza is composed of verses 1 through 7b, where the psalmist calls us to worship. In verses 1 and 2, he expresses the object of true worship. In verses 3 and 5, he expresses the object's worthiness of worship. And verses 6 through 7b, he expresses an acceptable approach in worship. Then we come to the second stanza, composed of verses 7c through 11, where the psalmist warns of the failure to worship. In verse 7c, addressing the when of worship, and in verses 8 through 11, recounting a historical account when the people failed to worship and their terrible end. Let us now worship the Lord by reading the 95th Psalm. Hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 95, verse 1. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it is He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, and as in the days of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Wow, that verse 7 has a change about in it, doesn't it? May the Lord, by his sovereign grace, through his holy word, teach us to be doers of the word, that we might worship our Lord and God. And so we're called to worship as the psalmist sings, verse 1, O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Here the psalmist exuberantly invited the people of God to join together to worship him. I want to ask you a question tonight. How do you feel about this invitation? First of all, do you receive it as an invitation to you to worship God? God's word is to God's people. Amen? Are you one of God's people? And then I ask you, how do you feel about it? Do you feel about this invitation to join in corporate worship as did David, who said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord? Listen to the various psalmists express their delight in worshiping God and realize then that their delight ought to be our delight also. Amen? Psalm 42, 4. These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving. Psalm 63, 1 through 5. O God, thou art my God. I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh yearns for thee. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, thus I have beheld thee in the sanctuary to see thy power and thy glory. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise thee. So will I bless thee as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. Amen. Psalm 84, 2 and 10. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. In these verses, the psalmist said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And the psalmist came with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, saying, and my mouth offers praise with joyful lips. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Then, church, in our present psalm, though there are many acceptable forms of worship, here the psalmist invites the congregation to worship the Lord in singing and shouting. These words indicate celebration. Worship can be and should very often be celebratory in nature. There's times when it's appropriate to be quiet. Most certainly. But there's a time when it's not appropriate to be quiet. When there should be joy in our voice and there should be shouting among us. Amen. Worship can be and should be very celebratory in nature. Church, we have reason to celebrate tonight. Our hearts have been made glad by the Lord himself, for he has saved us, calling us his own. I mean, even the thought tonight that we can enter into his throne room through the blood of Christ and that he entertains our praises is miraculous. It's astounding. Our hearts have been made glad, for the Lord himself saved us, for the Lord himself called us, for the Lord himself gave his son for us, for the Lord himself washed us of our sins. Amen? Now all hope is ours, and we have cause to celebrate. In church, the fruit of the Spirit is first love, then joy. Amen. Do you have joy? You know, a lot of people think of God and they don't have joy. But God's children ought to think of God and have joy. Amen? Amen. Do you feel this way about worship? When it comes to worshiping God, does the very thought of it bring great joy and anticipation to your heart? Does your soul leap with joy and excitement when you consider gathering for worship? Do you anticipate coming together to worship, and then coming to your own private time of worship on a daily basis with gladness of heart. Now, to be sure, everything we do day and night ought to be a matter of worship. Amen? All we do should be unto the Lord. But also, we should set time aside as we do in coming together, gathering at the church. We should set time aside when we specifically worship the Lord with our voice, vocally, praising Him, glorifying Him. It is my prayer, O Lord, fill us with your joy as we consider worshiping you. O Lord, give us an appetite for worship that we might exalt your name. Let us desire to worship you with gladness of heart, with a joy-filled soul, in a cheerful spirit, with our minds filled with delight at the thought of you. Lord, grant it to us, we pray. Here's the psalmist's invitation. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. The Lord, the covenant God of Abraham, the believer's father, our father, amen, by faith, is worthy, this God is worthy of all praise because he is the rock of our salvation. Now this metaphor, referring to God as the rock of salvation, was first employed by Moses when he sang, as is recorded in Deuteronomy 32:15. He referred to the God as the God, the rock of salvation. And then here, in this context, where in verse 8, the psalmist refers to the wilderness wandering incident at Meribah and Massah, which is recorded, by the way, in Exodus 17, we understand then that the psalmist is referring to God as the rock from which the water flowed. If the people of God would have had no water as they were wandering through the wilderness, if they would have had no water, they would have died. But God provided water from the rock, saving the people. Just as God saved the people physically by providing water, so does God save his people spiritually, providing spiritual water, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is as God is the rock and Christ is the Savior who flows from the rock, and whoever drinks of him shall be saved. Amen. God is the rock of our salvation. It is because God provided water from the rock that he is here referred to as the rock of our salvation. And then, church, this is to say he is worthy of our worshipful singing and joyful shouting. Why? Because he's the rock of our salvation. Are you glad that you're saved? Amen. Then we must worship the one who saved us. Amen. That was his plan from eternity past. He's bringing it about right now in the present age, and it's his plan in eternity future. He saved us, he's saving us, he will save us, and he is the rock of that salvation. Now, if God was not the rock of our salvation, we'd have something to worry about. But because he is the rock of our salvation, we can rest, and we can worship him, and we can be filled with joy. Amen? You know, in this life, it may seem like things go wrong one after the other. You listen to our prayer request and you think, man, the whole world's falling apart. But the world's not falling apart. Well, the worldly world is falling apart. Amen. But as long as God's got his hand on it, he maintains it. Amen. And if the world falls apart, praise the Lord, we're in his hands. Amen. Building upon this invitation, the psalmist said, verse 2, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Though there is to be exuberance in our worship, though there is to be joyful singing and shouting, it is all to be from a heart of humility filled with grateful thanksgiving. When we come before the Lord, we are to come into his presence with thanksgiving. Here's a good practice, beloved. Whenever you walk up here to worship with the corporate congregation, the believers, when you're walking up, you need to say, I need to enter, amen, with a heart filled with thanksgiving. Not mad at some believer at church because of what they said, or they didn't shake your hand last week, or you don't like the way they dress, or somebody told you a story, why are you gossiping? Why are you listening to gossip anyway? You should walk up here and you should say, praises be to God. I want to enter into his presence with thanksgiving. Now, we know that this building isn't like the temple where the presence of God resides right here. The presence of God resides within us. Amen? We're filled with the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of God. We understand that. Nevertheless, when we have set aside time on a Wednesday or a Sunday or whatever day, when we have set aside time to come together to worship corporately, we should anticipate that and gather together, entering before God with a heart filled with thanksgiving, thankful for the things that he has done. Amen. Recalling all the things he's done. And someone might say, well, I don't know one good thing God's done in the last 3 days. Are you breathing? Did you have any food today? Too much food? Yeah. Amen. Hey, look. When you consider worshiping God, your heart ought to be filled with thanksgiving. Consider your life. Has God provided for you? Especially us. We are so blessed to live in this great nation of abundance. And I know that we talk about the economy being bad. Did you know in our bad economy, we have much more than many others in the world in their best economy? Look, let us admit that God has provided for us abundantly. Beyond material possessions, God has granted us friends and family. And beyond material possessions and friends and family, God has provided for us the salvation of our soul. Here we possess what money cannot buy. Here we gain what only God can grant. He is the rock of our salvation, so let us come before him with thanksgiving. And let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Beloved, at times silence is the proper mode of worship, but so is it here encouraged that we raise our voices shouting joyfully with psalms, with song. Oh, when we sing, let us raise our voices to him, glorifying him with great thoughts of thanksgiving. Amen. So here in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist pointed to the object of our worship, the Lord God, who is the rock of our salvation. He is the one whom we are called to worship. Now I ask you, do you worship him? Do you worship him with fervency? Do you raise your voice to him? I pray, Lord, let us learn to worship you, our rock, our salvation. May we worship him continually. Well, going on, the psalmist then expressed more of why God is worthy of our worship. Verse 3, for the Lord God is a great God, and a great king above all gods. I really like that first statement. For the Lord God is a great God. Why should we worship God? Because he's God. That's not hard to figure out. Beloved, we have every reason in the world, every reason in the universe, every reason within time and space, and every reason to worship God, every eternal reason to worship God, for he is the Lord who is a great God, the great God, the great King above all gods. God alone is God, and he is the awesome God. Who is like him? He alone rules over all creation, over all mankind, over every spirit, both good and bad. God is the sovereign, and he rules. Satan, when he went before God, well, he had to go before God to get permission to torment, if you will, or to tempt Job. Did he not? God is over every spirit, both good and evil, and he will render justice on that day. Nevertheless, even now, he's the sovereign in control. All is under his sovereign rule. God is God supreme. All pretend gods are nothing but pretend, and they melt away in the presence of the one true God. In reference to the greatness of God, I ask you to consider these verses of Scripture. And as I read them, I ask you to let your heart and mind glory in God. Exodus 18:11 says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. Amen. Psalm 86:8-10. There is no other like thee among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like thine. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and they shall glorify thy name, for thou art great and doest wondrous deeds. Thou alone art God. Psalm 96:4-6, Lord willing, we'll study this one next week. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Psalm 97:6. For thou art the Lord most high over all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Psalm 135:5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Psalm 145, 3. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. If you spend the rest of your life meditating on the greatness of God, you will not exhaust him. You will not begin to comprehend all his greatness. Isaiah 44:8. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And are you my witnesses? Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. Amen. Jeremiah 10:6-7-10. There is none like thee, O Lord. Thou art great, and great is thy name and might. Who would not fear thee, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is thy due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like thee. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And all the church said, Amen. Verse 3. For the Lord is a great God, and he is a great King above all gods. And consider this then, it is this great God and King, verses 4 and 5, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. As the old song says, he's got the whole world in his hands. And for this reason, God is to be worshipped. Not only is the lowest point of the earth in his hands, which, by the way, is the bank of the Dead Sea, some 1,360 feet below sea level, not only is the lowest point of the earth in his hands, but also the lowest depth in the ocean where man cannot descend. That is in his hands, which, by the way, is the Marianas Trench, nearly 7 miles underwater. What a great God, amen? He holds the oceans in the palm of his hands. He measures the heavens by the span of his hand. And then, so are the highest heights of the mountains in his hand. Though men strive to climb Mount Everest at over 29,000 feet above sea level, that's about 5.5 miles. And by the way, though they pay for a low-budget climb, over $25,000 to do that, and with well over 200 of them losing their lives in their attempts, that peak is in God's hand. God owns the highest peak on planet Earth. Indeed, all the peaks of all the mountains are his. And why? The sea is his because he is the one who made the sea. He tells the waves where and how to roar, and then sets the water's boundary, saying, thus far you shall come and no more. And he, by the works of his hand, formed the dry land. It is all his. God, who created all, who sustains all, is worthy of all praise. So the psalmist continues inviting us to worship, saying this, verse 6, come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. That sounds like a song we sing, doesn't it? The word worship, as I think you all know, is the modern version of the old English word worship. It is to show the worth of the one who is being praised. We worship God. The word bow down means to prostrate oneself, to lay outstretched on the floor before and in submission to and in honor of a dignitary. But more than denoting a physical position, it points to the attitude of the heart from which the outer action flows. You see, we could lay down before the Lord and say, here I am, and not mean it. It'd just be an act. So the concern here is not so much what we do physically, but what motivates us to do what we do. Amen? So this word, bow down, points more to the attitude of the heart from which the outer action flows. This word describes a total self humiliation, a willful and glad submission to God, and a complete adoration of Him as the superior one, kind of coming before Him, laying down and say, "Thy will be done." The person who prostrates themselves before the Lord says, "Not, Lord, I'm trusting you for things, but I entrust myself to you. Do with me as you please." The word translated kneel is closely associated with the idea of blessing. It is to kneel to greet or to bless the Lord as to kiss the hand. So the words worship, bow down, and kneel are terms of submission, where the worshiper physically lowers himself in the presence of a superior as the outward display of an inward attitude toward that one. True worship cannot be realized if the heart is not right before God. There must be humility before God, for God, family, opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So the psalmist invites us, saying, "Let us come together to worship and bow down before the Lord, to kneel in blessing the Lord who is our Maker. Since God created us, we owe all honor, praise, glory, submission, and blessing to Him." Verse 7a and b. "For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." God's people are to worship Him because He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture. He chose us in Christ to be the sheep of His pasture, the sheep who abide in the care of His hand. This was God's doing, not our doing. We can appreciate others, of course we can, and we should honor where honor is due. But truly, beloved, we belong only to God. John Stott wrote, "Not until we grasp who the Lord is, are we inwardly moved to worship Him." And I build upon that thought. We will not even begin to worship God rightly until we know who He is. And further, we will not worship God rightly until we grasp who He is, and that in light of who we were and who we become. We want to see God as high and lifted up, but we need to see ourselves where we were. I'll put it in Tim Maxwell, Iowa language. Low down, dirty, rotten sinners. That's who we were. Amen? Amen. And we have been saved by the grace of God. Amen? And so we ought to see Him as He is, so we can worship Him rightly. We ought to see us as we were and as we are now, so we can worship Him rightly. And we ought to see that great a distance between us, I should say, or how holy He is and how sinful we were. That ought to raise our praises up to Him, that He cared for us and He loved us. And when I say distance, I don't mean He isn't close to us. He is. But to see that distance between how holy He is and how sinful we were. Amen? Beloved, He is our God. And we are the sheep of His pasture. God is the good shepherd who provides in such abundance that we shall not want. He makes us to lie down in green pastures. He leads us to beside the still waters. He restores our soul. He guides us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even if we should walk through the shadow of the valley of death, we have no fear of evil because He's with us. His rod and His staff comforts us. He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. He anoints our heads with oil. He blesses us so that our cups overflow running over. Because He is our God and we are His sheep, goodness and loving kindness will follow us all the days of our life. And then we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. God is our God. We are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand, and we should worship Him. Well, the psalmist called us to worship, so family, let us learn to worship. He alone is to be the object of our worship, and He is worthy of all praise, and so then, let us learn the acceptable mode of praise, that we must praise Him with a heart filled with thanksgiving and an attitude of humility, knowing that He is the God, He is our God, and we are the sheep of His hand. Now we come to the second stanza where the psalmist warns of the failure to worship by first telling us when to worship. Verse 7c, "Today, if you would hear His voice." today. Today. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "Worship begins with listening rather than speaking, still less than singing and shouting. It requires listening to God as He speaks to us in His Word. Worship must be based on the Word of God. First, we must hear God's Word. Second, we must obey it. Only then can we praise God joyfully for what we have heard." Amen. We must hear and respond. Worship is a verb. We must respond. And when shall we respond? Today is that day of worship. Worship the Lord while it is still day. Redeem the time, for the days are evil, passing by ever so quickly. Just as the prophet commanded that we choose today who it is that we should serve, we must choose daily that we will make the willful and mindful choice to worship God each and every day. Today is the day of salvation. Amen. And today is the day to hear His voice and worship Him. Today. May it be the first thing in the morning when our eyes first open that we determine then to worship God. And then last, when we lay our heads down and close our eyes, may it be that we have worshiped God all day and that our worship will continue at night as we think upon the Lord. And the worship of the Lord comes as we hear His voice. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. But here then, the word hear, H-E-A-R, carries the idea of obeying. It is to hear by paying strict attention with a view to obedience. Were your children like my children? Sometimes I tell them something, I say, "Did you hear that?" And they said, "Yes," and then they didn't obey. If you will hear His voice, that means you hear it and you obey. You hear Him and you do what He calls you to do. Festivals and offerings mean nothing to the Lord if there is no obedience to His word. The disobedient child's words are hollow words of hypocrisy. You can tell God you love Him all you want, but if you love Him, you obey His commands. Today, if you would hear and obey His voice, and now comes the warning, verses 8 and 9, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, and in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. Beloved, we must not harden our hearts toward God and His word. We must determine to be tender-hearted toward the Lord and all He commands. I know you're like me. When we were younger and immature, we'd hear the commands of God and we'd say, "I don't want to do that." But we can't harden our heart. And do you know, after being saved for, let me add it up, about 36 years, I always used to say I got saved every Sunday when I went to church. Last time I got saved was when I was 17. That's when I understood I was saved and I didn't need to get saved all over again every week. Where was I? Maturity. It was harder to obey the Lord when I was younger. It's easier now with some maturity, thanks be to God, and some understanding. But even now, things come up that I just don't really want to do what's right. So what am I going to do? Harden my heart toward God or worship Him? He plans not for our ruin, but for our prosperity, for our maturity, for our salvation. Amen. We must determine to be tender-hearted toward the Lord and all He commands. We think sometimes that hardness of heart is something that just happens. No. Hardness of heart is something that we allow to happen. Why harden your hearts against the God who is the great King, who is creator over all, who rules and provides and protects, who is your God, the great shepherd of your soul? Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. Would you please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17? Exodus chapter 17, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. The psalmist is speaking of a very specific historical event. Exodus 17, verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin. That's a good name for that wilderness. According to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Moses had a great understanding here that he was God's representative. And as the people quarreled with him, they weren't just quarreling with him, they were quarreling with the Lord. "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" People are fickle, aren't they? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people?" Your heart goes out for them, doesn't it? "A little more and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not?" The people were testing the Lord. Amen. Now, for your information, and I find this interesting, Moses named the place Massah, which means trial or test, and Meribah, which means quarrel or strife, to describe the events that took place there. And as we observe that as the people rebelled against Moses, they were, as I said earlier, rebelling against God. Moses was God's representative, leader. He was a forerunner and a type and a foreshadow of Christ. When they rebelled against him, they tested the Lord. The fathers tested the Lord. They tried the Lord even though they had seen his mighty hand at work. Firsthand, they saw his mighty hand at work. Yet they would not listen and obey. They would not fear the Lord. They hardened their hearts. Why? They wanted a drink of water. Forget that the Lord delivers us out of Egypt. Forget that he brought us out of Egypt with the riches of the Egyptians. Forget that the Lord brought us through the Red Sea and destroyed the mighty armies. We want a drink of water. Isn't that how we are? My little momentary need exceeds all. That's the way I want to think. See how they hardened their heart toward God? They hardened their hearts. And this is what the psalmist warned against, that we who read this psalm not harden our hearts toward God as did the Israelites. And family, I'll tell you, if we are not careful, we will harden our hearts toward God over silly little things like that. Just as they did. It won't take much. It won't take much. Here then is the problem. We must look to God to soften our hearts, because I really can't soften my own heart. I need God to help me. I need the Holy Spirit to do a good work in me. Amen? We must yield ourselves to God. Cry out to God that he would help you in this, that he would soften your heart so that you would not harden it against him. We are ever at the mercy of God. We must cry out to him for everything that is good, and we must resist everything that is evil. Beloved, if you hear of God and you fail to worship him, then you are actively hardening your heart. And when you hear of God and harden your heart, so do you test God, trying him, even though you've heard of his work, even though you've seen his work in your life. Do not harden your heart. Steve Lawson writes, "Following the example of the ancient people of faith, true Christian worship must be expressed more than love for God. It must also express submission to his will. If we intend to worship God at all, our heart must be right before him, and our obedient actions will follow, for love demands it, we must be tender before the Lord. We cannot stand before the Lord and shake our fist at him and say, "Why, God, why? Why have you made me thus and so? Why did you do this? Lord, I have this temporary need right now." We must not harden our heart, but we must listen to God and obey. Otherwise, there is no worship. And if this warning and command isn't enough for you, then listen to what happened to those at Meribah and Massa. Listen to what happened. Verse 10. "For 40 years I loathed that generation." Oh God, I pray that he never says that about me. "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways.'" Of that generation, there is a poem that says this: "They saw his wonders wrought, and then his praise they sung. But soon his works of power forgot, and they murmured with their tongue." How fickle we are, how quickly we forget the good work of God. Because that generation hardened their hearts, God loathed them for 40 years. The word loathed is variously translated as grieved. He was angry with them. He was disgusted with them. That generation who had seen his works, had heard his word, had his servant Moses leading them, God loathed them, was made angry by them, and was disgusted with them. Why? They failed to worship God. They hardened their hearts toward God. Now, as the word loathe indicates in the original, it has to do with breathing out heavily, and that is against them. God was exasperated by them. You know, he was put out by them. They hardened their heart against God and became a stench in his nostrils. If we draw near to God, he draws near to us. Amen? If we harden our hearts toward God, and if you will persist in that, he will harden himself toward you. As we consider these peoples, or as God considered these peoples, God said to them, "They are a people who err in their heart and do not know my ways." What a sad, sad statement. They erred in their hearts, therefore they erred in their way. Thus they failed to worship God. Show me a man who does not worship God, and I'll show you the man who has erred in his heart. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. All we like sheep have gone astray." Oh, we all want to go our own way. But there is one way that is right, and it is God's way. God's way is the righteous and holy way, and men must submit to him, worshiping him, agreeing with him, embracing his word, his commands, who he is, being tender toward him. Well, because of the Israelites' sin as they were wandering through the wilderness, God's wrath, because of their sin, God's wrath was stirred up. It was not God's delight to be angry, but he was provoked by a people who would not listen and obey, who refused to worship him as the God that he had shown himself to be and proven himself to be, so he was put out with him. Church, how awful it is to err in our heart and not know the ways of God. How awful to err in the heart and fail to worship God. How awful to err in our heart and set ourselves against God. Let us remember, it was not due to ignorance that these erred, but it was out of a willful hardness of heart. We must be very careful that we do not harden our heart toward God. Because the people erred in their heart and did not know and submit to the ways of God, God said of them, verse 11, "Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest." As God's patience ran low, as the disobedient people kindled his wrath against them, God justly determined within himself to prevent the peoples from entering into his rest. And so that generation did not enter the promised land, but wandered until all had passed away, never having entered into his rest. Harden your heart against God, you'll never have a moment's rest. Anger will consume you. Your sins will consume you. Bitterness will consume you. Your imagination will run wild. Never rest. Then here's a spiritual implication beyond that day. To be at rest with God is to have resolved all conflict, to be at peace with Him. It is to be saved. Rest is freedom from sin's bondage, freedom from spiritual anxiety and spiritual stress and spiritual conflict. Rest, family, is to have a heavenly home. Those who worship the Lord, who do not harden their hearts toward God, are at rest with God. Oh, church, then, that we would worship our Lord and be at peace with Him. Amen. Now, of all the Old Testament scriptures spoken of in the New Testament, I don't know of any that is so thoroughly expounded upon as this 95th Psalm. Would you please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3? We're going to read about a chapter and a half, or a chapter and three-fourths there. I want to read you what the author of Hebrews said of the 95th Psalm. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. By the way, can I back up? Just as a matter of your interest in your prayers, we probably have, 10 or 12 or 16 weeks left in the book of Galatians as we're studying it on Sunday mornings, and I've been praying about what to go to next, and I'm considering the book of Hebrews, going through the study of Hebrews. I'm thinking about maybe another little book, Colossians or Titus, and then the book of Hebrews, or maybe just going to the book of Hebrews. So as you pray, would you please pray that the Lord will direct me in that? And who knows, the Lord might change my mind and we'll do something completely different, but that's what I'm thinking about. I covet your prayers. That's why I take this interruption, this intermission, to tell you that. Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. Now what's he talking about? Hold fast of our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they do not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginnings of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, and with whom he was angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have good news, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as he has said it before. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered into his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Family, you want rest? Hear God, obey him, worship him. Enter into his rest. Amen. Derek Kidner writes, saying that this Hebrews account forbids us to confine the Psalms thrust to only Israel. The today of which the Psalm speaks is this very moment. The you is none other than you. And the promised rest is not Canaan for us, but salvation. Amen. Beloved, we have before us a message of salvation. Today, if you will hear his voice, you will enter into his rest. Do not harden your heart toward God. Do not reject him. Hear his voice. And today, believe and worship and rest. Amen. So a little application here, very quickly, in just a few lines. Let us apply this psalm to ourselves. Come today, believe and be saved. Worship with voice, with joy, and humble obedience. And remember that true worship comes from listening first and doing from an obedient heart, emptied of self, filled with humility. Let us rightly see God. Let us rightly see ourselves. And then let us remember that today is the day to believe, and thereafter is the day of worship. Amen. Let us worship the Lord all the days of our lives. Amen. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Our Father, we come before you with thanksgiving, God. Lord, I pray for these people, for myself. Lord, that we will always think of coming to you with thanksgiving in our heart. And Lord, that before we worship, that we will listen. That we would listen to you. We would consider your word, your written revelation of yourself. And Lord, as we ponder what you have said in your word, how you have expressed yourself, that then, Lord, we would lift our voices and we would shout with joy, for you are most glorious God. You are our God. And Lord, I pray when we walk out tonight and we smell the air, and Lord, if we look up to the mountains and see the lights on top, Lord, I don't know if the stars are shining through, but whether there are clouds or whether there are stars, O God, as we consider these things, let us remember that you are the one who created them, and they are in your hand, and you are worthy to be praised. Let all the earth, O God, let the heavens, let the rivers, let the valleys, let the mountains, let the cliffs, let the plains, O God, let them all worship you. And may we see them, and may it be to our advantage, O God, that we see them and we rightly glorify you for all these things. But most of all, Lord, may it be that we glorify you for the salvation you've granted us in Jesus Christ. We praise you for your Son. O Lord, we pray that your word would be planted in our heart, and that even now tonight we would begin to be doers of this word, worshiping you, glorifying you day in and day out. Today, Lord, every day, may it be our day to worship you. We give you praise and glory. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.